Let us pray. Sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. Amen. The Bible is truth. I don't think we can say that enough. And we especially confess three different ways that the Bible is true. A little distinctions here to begin. That the Bible is inspired, infallible, and inerrant. Inspired means that the text is breathed out by God the Holy Spirit. That while God uses the personalities and time and place contexts of men to write the sacred scriptures, that divinely God breathes and inspires precisely what he, the Lord, wants to communicate. Not just to a specific audience in the human author's time, say the church at Rome or Corinth, but that God even wrote what he wrote through, say, Paul, Peter, whomever else, with you in mind. God wrote the Bible. And while he didn't necessarily put the author into a trance-like in such a state, but instead simply inspires. Nevertheless, it is true, we can say this, that God wrote the Bible. The scriptures are inspired, and they're also, the second one, infallible. That is to say, because it is God as that author of the scripture speaking through the mouths and the pens of earthly men, it's God. So the scriptures cannot fail. They are infallible, cannot make a single mistake. And the initial knee-jerk reaction from the world is this. Well, don't you believe, though, that all except Jesus have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? Well, then how can we say that the scriptures are without mistake and cannot even fail when sinful men wrote them? Answer: because God is capable and indeed makes these sinful men not sinful at all, not corrupted by sin, when they are writing the inspired word. God still allows the human personality to shine through, but God is able, and he does, hold back that sinful nature from corrupting the text, just as easily as he held back the waters of the Red Sea. And we can really imagine this, especially when we imagine heaven. In heaven, no one will be even capable of sinning. That's God's power, God's work. So, surely as well, God can make these handful of prophets and apostles perfect when they are speaking and writing down that word of God to be passed down to you. So we've got the two so far, inspired, they're breathed out by God, and they are infallible, they cannot fail. Finally, the scriptures are inerrant. They are without error. And this word had the most debate about it about 50 to 100 years ago in our church body, the LCMS, when just about every denomination was going through the battle of the Bible, how much the historical critical method would infect the church body. And those who were advocating this doubt over whether the Bible had errors, they could get behind this word infallible, but they weren't following with this word inerrant. And the difference with the two, they can seem like the same, but the difference is this. Infallibility has to do with the source of the scripture. Inerrancy has to do with the content. So consider that it's possible for a human work to be inerrant. This last week I went to a Sycamore baseball game, and reading about it after the fact, looking at the box score, all the stats, I have a lot of trust that the box score is probably inerrant. The player is not inerrant, they have their errors scored, but the box score, it very well could make mistakes. I'm sure there are many out there that do make a number of mistakes. It's authored by fallible uninspired, sinful man. But there's enough eyes and enough diligence in those baseball box office scores that most of them are nearly all inerrant. We also love this distinction when we speak about the Lutheran Confessions, that Book of Concord of 1580. That is not inspired by the Holy Spirit. And the authors very well are fallible. They can make mistakes. But as the church reads these confessions and compares them to the scriptures, we confess that they simply didn't make mistakes as they repeated the scriptures against the errors that came before. So we can have that baseball box score be inerrant but fallible. No, if in order for something to be infallible, it has to be from God. But it also doesn't work the other way around. That is to say, if the scriptures are infallible, with the source being God, it follows that the scriptures must be without error. If the Bible has a single error in it, then we make God into a liar. As he says, the scripture cannot be broken. 2 Timothy 3:16 would likewise be a lie, that the scriptures actually can't reprove us, can't correct us, can't train us in righteousness if there are errors. So bottom line, those who wanted to say that the Bible contained errors, but that it could still be inspired and infallible, to put it in a simple way, they wanted to have their cake and eat it too. And as history unfolded, those ancestors eventually made their way into what is now known as the ELCA. So that out of the way, let's consider now how this truthfulness in these three aspects makes a particular claim on us. We're not allowed to make up what we believe and practice if God has spoken clearly. Deuteronomy 18, the Father says that whoever will not listen to my words, that Jesus shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Or we think of the Mount of Transfiguration event where Jesus appeared next to Elijah and Moses. There the Father speaks from the clouds. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. In fact, if we could boil down Judgment Day to a one-sentence litmus test, maybe we might gut at first think it's just whether or not we believed in Jesus. But no, I would say even more clearly, it's whether we listened to Jesus. For the scriptures, they are true. And where there is truth, there is all that we need for faith, for believing, and for life. This isn't a burden to listen to Jesus, but a delight. In the Word, we hear of his love and his suffering to save us sinners from God's wrath. No wonder he wants us to listen to him. No wonder also that the devil attacks by way of us doubting the truthfulness of God's Word, and even capturing the minds of the worldly to put pressure on Christians to doubt the truthfulness of God's Word. And it happens in a number of various ways. The battle of the Bible is constantly changing as to what part of the scripture the world wants to attack. Today, we might boil down this battle of the Bible perhaps to two things: creation and marriage. Creation, where the world teaches ad nauseum that theory of evolution. And evolution is fundamentally opposed to the scriptural truth of creation. Evolution puts forth a different beginning of the earth, of life, of humanity. It opposes even the article of redemption, since it interrelates with the purpose of death. So they can't both be true. They're mutually exclusive. And this attempt that's out there to mix the two, called theistic evolution, that is a deception that the scriptures don't allow room for. You can make the claim that God uses evolution, but you can't stand on the ground of the scriptures to make that claim. And this is a hard thing for many of us, but we must wrestle with it. Because culture-wide, just think of the desire to give a little bit of ground to evolution. Part of that desire is for Christians to not be seen to the world as science-denying weirdos. But God calls you to holiness, to listen to the world, to listen to the word, that the world was created in 6 days, no matter how many museum plaques would claim otherwise. God also calls you to believe that in this beginning of creation, male and female, he created them, two sexes. And along comes the modern gender theory that would say to the church, did God really say there is only male and female? This issue is no less than a battle over the truthfulness of the Bible. It may be more than that, of course, but it's also no less than that. And the same thing is true about marriage and intimacy. The scriptures are likewise clear. Christians are called to live lives of chastity, which means self-denial before marriage and fidelity within marriage. And that pressure to capitulate is fierce. I don't have to convince you of that, about how we're asked to make allowances for this or that, or that which eats away at the fundamental truth of God reserving intimacy for that institution of marriage as a lifelong union between one man and one woman, broken only by death. But again, the bottom line is that what we're ultimately going back to is the truthfulness of the Lord's word and whether the Bible makes a claim on us to follow it. If we say that we can remain a Christian while approving of premarital conjugal relations, we've not only changed the definition of marriage, but the definition of Christianity. We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we nevertheless want this different definition of Christianity and insist on having it, the devil is more than happy to supply in our country an alternate community to pass along an alternate Christianity that would water down the truthfulness of the scriptures. That if Hebrews 13 says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Alternate Christianity is more than happy to supply you with a community that says, just pay no attention to that verse. There are errors in the Bible after all. Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. So the battle of the Bible, it is still at hand today. The issues are different. And they'll change again in 20 to 30 years. The world will always find ways to stand against the Bible. And this is easy enough for me now to preach, but as Jesus prophesied, the day is coming when either I or you or any of our descendants will not be able to confess these truths and remain unscathed in the world. You might not face death. Then again, you might. But more than likely, you or your descendants will face instead what Jesus said about being put out of the synagogue, or translated for today, the community. In Jesus' day, the synagogue, but in our day, what is our community that we would be put out of? Maybe the public square, to have an opinion, to voice an opinion? Our families, our homes, our employment, our classrooms, or for our college students, the fraternities, the sororities. And these times of testing, they're arguably harder to face than death. St. Agatha, she danced on her way to her execution because she knew that she was about to be dancing eternally in heaven. But one who faces estrangement from community, they see the family of heaven in the distance, but in front of that light at the end of the tunnel stands a dark valley, the shadow of loneliness. So what do we do? Where do we turn to in such a time? The same place that grounds us, the scriptures. And not only the scriptures, but also the community that God still and always will gather around the scriptures, the true church. And that will never, ever go away. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. The community of believers gathered around the word and the sacraments. And yes, while individual hypocrites are mixed within the weeds among the wheat, and sure, the devil can still tempt a Christian away from the faith, but nevertheless, on earth as it shall be in heaven, it's true Christians ready and willing to join you and come alongside you in however you have to fight your own battle of the Bible. They are there to strengthen you, to encourage you, to comfort you, not with vain words that have no grounding, no, but with that infallible, inspired, inerrant gospel comfort. They, the true Christians, they're there to speak the truth in love to you if indeed you need it, to restore you if you are ever caught in any transgression in a spirit of gentleness. And yet when you there are convicted by that law, he also then brings those same Christians to you to speak to you Jesus, to speak to you forgiveness, to speak to you life, to speak to you salvation, that you are delivered from sin and judgment, that you can take heart, take courage, that take they our life, good family, wife. Nothing can take away the scriptures, nothing can take away your Lord Jesus. Nothing can take away your adoption into the family in baptism. Nothing can take away the body and the blood given to you as a pledge that he is with you always, even to the end of the age. So the world wants to hate you for loving the scriptures? Let them. Because how can you begin to hate this word that tells you that God is not mad at you? God has assumed your sin. God gave you his son to fulfill this perfect law on your behalf, that you are delivered from the kingdom of darkness and you are transferred to the kingdom of light no matter what the world does to you. For he, Jesus, has rescued you. Let us be built up together through his word and his sacraments. In the name of Jesus, amen.